This podcast is presented to you by a new series, the Clergy Confessions Podcast, now available wherever you get your podcast. Listen to ministers share truly awful experiences in anonymity. In this first season, you will hear stories of a minister fighting for maternity leave deep into her pregnancy, a pastor being fired for discovering an embezzlement scheme by the deacon board, an associate pastor finding his senior pastor and office administrator having an affair on church property, and so much more. Visit clergyconfessions.com. Follow Clergy Confessions on Instagram, Facebook, and whatever Twitter's called now.
I think it's remarkable when you think about that God designed us this way. And, mm-hmm. you know, the more attuned we are yeah. with our soul, obviously we have a stronger connection to God. But I think we've so limited our brains around that as the end all be all, and understanding that our gut health is directly connected to our physiological and cognitive health. And, you know, that is part of our spiritual practices. And so I think that's one of the most brilliant aspects of this book, is that you draw in some of these key correlations and creates a new pathway for us to think about this more than just soul health, but we're really thinking about something so much more.
Welcome to the CBF Podcast Conversation. We know that conversations matter, so each week we are grinding through the critical research to bring you the best stories and resources of people doing groundbreaking and innovative work in renewing God's world. I'm Andy Hale, your CBF podcast host, and this year we're celebrating our 7th year of the podcast, bringing you even better interviews worth your time, attention, and collaboration. These episodes are not intended for you to listen to an island unto yourself. Get online, share your insights, thoughts, and feedback from the podcast with us on CBF's Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram pages. We also want you to join the CBF podcast community through our CBF podcast listener support page at cbf.net/podcast support. We see you, Pasadena, California, Louisville, Kentucky, Beaverton, Oregon, and Frankfurt, Germany. First-time listeners and long-time listeners, we are grateful you are here for the conversation. We want to give a special shout out to some of our listener supporters.
The Honorable Charles Qual, Caroline Bell, Cindy Foldenlohr, Trip Hawthorne, Bill Johnson, Carson Fushi, Ralph Stocks, and that generous anonymous donor that keeps giving in honor of CBF Grump. Thanks for listening, Little Rock, Arkansas, Pittsburgh, PA, Ashburn, Virginia, West Yellowstone, Montana, Tamworth, Australia, and Hamilton, Canada. First-time listeners and long-time listeners, we are grateful you are here for the conversation. And before we move on, we need to give a word of gratitude to our annual sponsors, including Zondervan Media Company,
Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work,
Baptist Seminary of Kentucky,
A Model Ministry,
and Gardner-Webb University's School of Divinity. Finally, and I promise this is it, don't forget to like and share this episode on your favorite social media platforms.
We need to pause to tell you about one of our annual sponsors,
Gardner-Webb University School of Divinity. The Gardner-Webb University School of Divinity aims to equip, nurture, encourage, and support men and women for their best service in the kingdom of God. Offering several programs, including master's and doctoral levels, you'll be equipped and encouraged to discover the unique place where your faith reaches out to meet the needs of the world. Now enrolling for fall of 2023, for more information about Gardner-Webb Divinity Program, scholarships, and grants, call 704-406-3205 and visit gardner-webb.edu. Our guest for this week's CBF podcast conversation is Karen Wright Marsh. She is the founding director of Theological Horizons, the author of Vintage Saints and Sinners, and a host of a podcast by the same name. Karen, thank you for joining the conversation.
Andy, I'm delighted to be with you today. Thanks for having me.
So pre-record, you know, we were just talking about how wonderful it is in our areas as we record this kind of into September. How are things in Charlottesville, Virginia?
Well, the sun is shining. This is beautiful Carolina blue, I must admit, although we are rivals of UNC Chapel Hill. But here at University of Virginia, classes are underway. It's a, let's see, it's a Wednesday. And yeah, just feeling a lot of buzz with students. And yeah, it's great to get started after this summer. Things have cooled off and we have a lot to talk about and a lot to do. And of course, all that youthful energy keeps us all pretty fired up.
Yeah.
I get to work with young adults and college students in CBF North Carolina work. And I think the thing for me is every time I go on campus, I'm like, I feel like it's middle schoolers because I feel so much older now. It's like, aren't you like, where's your mom and dad? You know, it's just, it's amazing to be around young people and their fresh ideas and their passion, energy around stuff. So tell us about Theological Horizons. What is it exactly?
I would love to tell you about Theological Horizons. Well, a Baptist connection. I am married to a Southern Baptist preacher's son, and I am a Presbyterian preacher's daughter, and we got married and very young, and he was in graduate school at Harvard and then at University of Virginia. And we found this kind of disconnect between our church experience and our academic experience, especially in these sort of elite university settings. And so, you know, as confessing Christians, as people who took our faith really seriously and took our intellectual pursuits very seriously, we started Theological Horizons, you know, as a way of our vision was to serve the church and to serve the community and academia by bringing sort of fresh, thoughtful, engaged theological thinking back to the church and to bring the passions and sort of beautiful personal faith commitments of the church into the university. So Charles and I started Theological Horizons together many years ago and settled here back in Charlottesville at UVA in 2000. And we are centered at the Bonhoeffer House, which is an old 1910 rambling arts and crafts house, very close to grounds, as we call the campus here. And we live here. We raised our kids here. My husband, Charles, is a professor of religious studies at University of Virginia. And this space and this ministry is one of welcome, of one of conversation. We like to talk about being at the intersection of faith, thought, and life. So we welcome not only students, but faculty members and staff and administrators, you know, bus drivers, plumbers, community members, all together just to talk about purpose and meaning and life. And it's been a really fun passion project of ours and one that has sort of grown and flourished over the years.
So I know there's many facets to, you know, your work. What does that kind of stuff look like on a day-to-day basis?
Well, it varies day to day. Sometimes it'll be a student coming by for some books or some a class that's meeting here at the Bonhoeffer House. It might mean going to a local today, a gathering of other community leaders, nonprofit leaders in all areas of nonprofit work. So we have many relationships across the community, and that's the kind of Christians that, you know, that we want to be, who care about issues of justice and poverty and flourishing and, you know, the academy and thought. Fridays is our really big day. It's kind of our the climax for the week at Theological Horizons. And each Friday for like 19 years, we've had a lunch called, that I call Vintage Lunch. And I host it. I gather usually undergrads, although anybody's welcome. Andy, you're welcome anytime. Any of your listeners are welcome to come, especially if they bring cookies. And we spend an hour eating free food together and talking about Christian spirituality. And what I mean by that is these Friday lunches are not Bible studies. There's no barrier to entry. There's no faith required. There's no theological expertise or knowledge required. Many students come out of churches, out of Sunday school upbringings, out of very strong faith families and communities. They get to the university and they may still really be convinced in their faith, which is a beautiful thing. We want to help them grow in that. Many are rethinking their faith. They're being challenged by their classes, what they're learning, you know, oftentimes in religious studies or history classes, or just socially, you know, they're growing up. This is their work to kind of struggle and pull things apart. Other students are frankly not religious or, you know, interested in spirituality. And that can look varied and different, as you know. And some are sometimes come from other traditions. So what I love to do is invite everybody to the table for a really good meal and to sit down and meet, I would say, a vintage sinner saint, as I call brothers and sisters from the history of Christianity. So I'll tell a story, we'll do a reading, and we'll talk about the words of one of these people. So that for me is kind of the heart of at least the undergraduate experience of Theological Horizons. So today's Wednesday, so we've got two more days until Friday in Vintage Lunch.
So you've got a new book, Wake Up to Wonder. This book invites readers to reframe how we journey through the world. You wrote, recent global events have brought me face to face with my human precarity and often drives me to fear and loneliness. Forces that are beyond my control, climate, politics, technology, economics, science, culture, overwhelm comprehension. Take us into the mental and emotional framework that led you to write this book.
Yeah, that's really the heart of it for me. I mean, I'm the adult in the room a lot of times with undergraduates. And, you know, we've all heard the statistics around mental health. But, you know, it is just a vulnerable time in life. And so I do confront, have a lot of conversations with students who are experiencing personal anxiety. They're also experiencing pressures, you know, to achieve, to kind of find their passion, their calling. They're afraid of what's ahead. They're also exuberant and hopeful. And so what I often want them to know is that all of us, you know, Andy, you and I, your listeners, you know, in our own ways, we're all confronting questions about our futures and about our lives. And so this book for me came out of these Fridays of conversations, these stories of Christians and brothers and sisters who lived before us, who I really do see them asking many of the same questions that we do now. We feel like our time is uniquely perilous, uniquely scary, unprecedented, of course, is a word we've all heard. And yet what I want undergrads to know is, you know, you're scared or you're hopeful, but, and I have felt that way when I was your age, and Julian of Norwich felt that way, you know, back in the Middle Ages when the plague came through her town. Like, let's meet Julian and see what she had to say about fear and hope. So the book for me comes out of these daily conversations and practices that I'm constantly offering to young people and to myself. You know, how do I get through a day? How do I hold on to hope? How do I get some sleep? You know, who from the Christian tradition can show me towards the goodness and promises of God and the health and the wonder that's all around me? So the book is very personal. Part of the book, each chapter is a personal reflection on something that, you know, that I've experienced around this, but part of it is also a story of these, in these 22 invitations, which I call practices, of people who show us the way into these practices. So I'll give you another example. I love Martin Luther. Of course, he's, you know, the father of a Reformation, big, scary, you know, blustery guy who took down, you know, the Catholic Church, or made his attempt. But he loved music and he loved to sing. And so I sort of have gotten to know Martin Luther through his love of music and singing and the joy that he brings to his faith through music. So each of these invitations, whether it's singing, walking, praying, reading scripture, eating well, you know, embracing the news, you know, reading current events, raising your voice, you know, as an activist, all these to me are equally solid, spiritual, healthy, important practices. So I think part of what I do in the book and what I do with students is to be a faithful Christian, to be a spiritual person. It's so much bigger than, you know, church on Sundays, sitting in a pew, reciting the creed, listening to a sermon. You know, every day is an opportunity to meet God, to be met by God through the ancient practices that we all know as spiritual disciplines, but also health and wellness practices that some of the ancient people knew even better than we do today. So yeah, that's kind of what brought me to write this book, was just out of the daily in and out conversations and practices that I've been trying and that I've been teaching.
We can't go any further without telling about one of our annual sponsors, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky. How does your congregation handle ministry staff leadership for areas such as youth and children's ministry? More and more churches are cultivating these leaders from within their congregations. Going away to seminary is not an option for these persons, yet many desire some level of theological education to better prepare them for their ministry role. In response to this trend, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky has launched the Homegrown Initiative. The Homegrown Initiative offers ministry leaders options for training and growth that fits into their busy schedules. If you or someone else at your church is serving as a homegrown minister and is looking to be better equipped as a minister, visit bsk.edu to learn more about new creative options for growth. bsk.edu. That's bsk.edu.
We're going to dive into some of these practices in a little bit more depth in a second, but you know, even for many, their faith and participation in the life of the church is an escape from many of the struggles, you know, we were just talking about in the world. However, it's not just the world around us, but within the church and our own spiritual journeys that feels like we are at an unsettling moment. You know, we know the decline of many churches and the departure of many faithful. It feels hard to imagine a new way when so much of what we conceptualize of the church, you know, seems to be the problem about the church and how we journey forward in faith. So, you know, I guess the question is kind of in the same way that we think through the struggles of climate and politics and technology and these kinds of things, how too is the church a problem when it comes to thinking through new frameworks of looking at life?
Oh, sure. I mean, you know, we're hearing so many conversations around people's experience of church and damaging experiences, personal experiences that people have had, but also, you know, points of history that are so painful to relive. You know the list. We've heard it all. But what I see with young people, and I think again with all of us, but especially with young people, is there is no lack of spiritual interest. And there is no dearth of intense hunger for meaning, for purpose, for really good, deep conversations, and for community. I was just talking to a recent University of Virginia alum that I ran into a city, and this student was telling me how they had gotten involved in AA in their city, and how that this student alumna hadn't found a church yet, but that AA was really meeting this need for community, and that how much these people had meant to this alumnus to, you know, for walking, for running, for social events. And I was like, this is how the church should be, you know, that place. And we had this discussion of why isn't the church more like AA? You know, we all come together. We're all broken. We all have needs. Let's be real together. So I feel like there's such an opportunity for us as Christians and the church widely conceived, you know, to be that place of welcome. And my hope always for Theological Horizons is that at least here at the University of Virginia, and as we share our approach and our resources, that we model what it looks like to truly model our motto, which is all welcome always. It's like, come, let us hear about your experience of the church, of spirituality, of your faith, your questions, your curiosities, your learnings. And let's really dive into, I think what the church has to offer is an incredibly rich tradition of lived faith, you know, of real people who followed Jesus through all kinds of times. And of course, through all kinds of mistakes and sin and brokenness and damage. But they show us such a variety of ways. I just feel like within the church, there are always going to be stories and Christians who show us a way through and a way into meeting the needs that we still have, these universal needs, I think, for faith and for God and for community. So I'm hopeful. I don't really know the answer, except that I see the need every day. And I really think that, you know, if we're willing to be creative and adaptable and unshockable, then, you know, we're going to find ways to serve the needs. What do you think, Andy? Like, what are you seeing as creative responses to this question?
Yeah, I mean, I don't want to take up too much of the focus on you and your book. I mean,
that's
this
okay.
Is so much of the work that I invest in on a day-to-day basis and things that we're trying to navigate for the future. I think the answer is both exploring with young adults as part of you know, the faith conversation, if we're specifically looking at the largest population that's missing from the church, right? But right. is still holding on to their faith, young adults, but then I would even say millennials, which I hate to say, many of us millennials that slash straddle, you know, Gen Xers aren't as young as we think we are, but
sure.
You know, I think the problem has been is that we separate the conversation to just have with people who are no longer in the church, with people who still remain in the church. And that's an error in thinking that somehow we can find a common ground or find some mutual humanity in each other to figure out where we can give and take and where we can wrestle with these things together. Equally, I think that that needs to happen within every single congregation. And that's something that we're actually trying to do as a fellowship. We're trying to navigate these conversations both with young adults and with congregations. But then also, I think the church has always been ever evolving and changing. We've constantly created new expressions of the church. And this is a moment that it might be more paramount to create some alternative models for people to come into community that don't fit into the institution, don't fit into the traditional model, that can create a new pathway forward for us. You know, that's just kind of my really short answer. There's a lot of more depth behind there, but
sure.
So, you know, the demands on life are great. I know that juggling a lot in my work and personal life. However, I can't imagine any of it being cut out. But part of your invitation isn't to believe that we need to get rid of all these things, but reframe our way of thinking about our work and our burdens and our demands. Can you take us a little deeper there?
Oh, sure. Yeah. I mean, I think for me, what I've found my way of reframing my faith and my work has been really to enter into story. And I've already alluded to this, but to come at my ministry and my invitation, not only to students, but to faculty members, you know, to administrative leaders at the university, by asking them, first of all, you know, tell me more about you, you know, what gives you meaning? What do you find? What questions are you asking? What are you curious about? Like, who would you like to meet? What introductions can I make? Can we make together? You know, coming together around our longings and our interests and our curiosities as a starting point for faith, and instead of, you know, like you said earlier about labels, like you know, what's your style, what's your label, what's your church, what's your tradition. It's like just you know finding sort of I think Flannery O'Connor said, you know, tell the truth but tell it slant. You know, how do we tell the truth about Jesus Christ, let's say, as Christians, in a way that leaves a lot of room for everybody's story and to keep everybody curious? So one strategy that I have found really useful, but I think I love to share with other people in the church, is to find ourselves in other people's stories. And I feel like I'm rambling, so you may want to edit this a little bit, Andy, but I'm going to give you the example of C.S. Lewis. Okay. So C.S. Lewis, at least in my church upbringing, was like the closest thing we had to a Presbyterian saint. He wasn't Presbyterian, but he was a saint in my church. You know, this great leader, author of Mere Christianity, Defender of the Faith, Chronicles of Narnia, all this amazing writing. Well, you know, as a teenager, he said, I believe in no religion, and among all religions, Christianity is the worst. He was a skeptic. He was heartbroken by personal loss, the death of his mother. And, you know, he was determined to live the intellectual, scholarly, atheistic, idealistic, materialistic life. But through his study and through his own imagination, you know, he's drawn into story, into joy, into nostalgia, into memory. And his experience of desire, which he called joy, you know, brought him to God. God, you know, found him and converted him. He called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England as a 31-year-old after resisting the faith for so long. And I think for those of us in the church, you know, the question is, who was the C.S. Lewis among us? You know, who is that young person who challenges everything we say, who thinks our religion is stupid? You know, maybe it's our own child who just thinks we're full of it. And there's no good justification for faith. You know, how do we approach them? Do we accept their challenges with openness, you know, with humbleness, with receptivity? Do we listen to their arguments? And do we respond with, I think, that tenderness that invites them to listen to their emotions, listen to their, maybe their physical bodily experiences? Because what reached C.S. Lewis at the end of the day was this irresistible joy and imagination and big story. So I think, you know, there are so many ways of being found by God and finding God that for those of us in the church, we really want to keep our eyes open to those people in our orbit who don't look like they're receptive, or maybe they're actively resisting, but there's something there. There's a thread of connection. There's a thread of love that we can find and that we can just, you know, pull on just a little bit and to walk along with them and learn from them. So I think about Augustine too. You know, he couldn't wait to get to the University of Carthage, away from his mom's Christianity, his religion. And he rejected Christianity too. There's so many stories of young people who ditched the family, the family faith for bigger and better things. And, you know, you never would have thought that God would find them and bring them around. So it looks different today, but I just feel like we think we know what Christian faith looks like. We think we know what the spiritual, what piety looks like, you know, what faithfulness looks like. And I just feel like, I don't know, I have a lot to learn, you know?
We are pausing to tell you about one of our collaborative annual sponsors, A Model Ministry. Are you a church leader who's committed to keeping children safe? If so, then A Model Ministry is for you. We are a registered nonprofit organization specializing in safety education, policy writing, and risk assessment to mitigate child abuse in ministry organizations. We understand that child safety is a top priority for churches, and we are here to create a safe and nurturing environment for all children. Our founders can provide the resources and support needed to implement effective child safety policies and procedures. Visit amodelministry.com to learn more about our services and how we can help keep children safe.
Since 2016, CBF episodes of interviews with authors and practitioners for conversations that matter. These stories of creativity and innovation have garnered weekly support from around the United States and the world. We are inviting you, the listeners, to join us in connecting with the podcast. Become a monthly listener supporter and receive some perks, including name recognition on the podcast, questions for upcoming guests, free books from the podcast, joining the podcast for an interview, and a VIP experience with the General Assembly podcast guest. There are 5 levels of listener support, starting at $5 per month. For less than the cost of a pumpkin spice latte, you will be featured by name on the weekly podcast episode. For more information and to join the community of listener supporters, visit cbf.net/podcast support.
The book centers around 22 invitations to amazement and every day. Is there something significant behind that number?
Oh, yes. Well, that's a good question. So in the Vintage Saints and Sinners book, the first one, I had 25 stories of sort of biographies of saints and these sinner saints. So when my editor and I were talking about this number, she's like, well, you can't do 25 because you've already done 25. So we have to do another number. So we were sort of kicking it around. So we decided on 21. I don't know. It's an odd number for whatever reason. So I was writing 21 practices and I could go on. Like I could, there's no limit to what we could do. So I had 21 and I was almost done with a book. And I realized I had not written an invitation or a practice around care for creation, you know, and that just felt like all so obvious to me that I had missed that. So I went back to my editor and I said, we've got to add one more. And of course, she said it was great. So that 22nd chapter was a chapter on planting trees, which I love to think of as a faithful spiritual practice. And the person who is my example in that practice is a woman named Wangari Maathai, who's a Kenyan woman who won the Nobel Prize in the end, who led this green belt movement, planting trees in Kenya, and started a worldwide movement towards planting trees as a way of, caring for the earth. And she went to a Catholic college in the United States, actually. So she's this great Christian who lived her faith by caring for the earth. So yeah, I mean, it's just a number, but it was a fun one to play with. And I found out in the end it was flexible. But yeah, that's kind of how that came together.
There's some brilliant terms in here that I think are important to unpack. The first is your emotional toolbox. You wrote, many of us think of our emotions in primary colors, basic ones like happy, sad, angry, surprised, if we think of them at all. But it can be useful to name our emotions with a bit more specificity and nuance. I find that many of us lack kind of an emotional vocabulary, if you will. And that fits along the same lines of what you're arguing here. So tell us a little bit more about what you mean by your emotional toolbox and why this is so important for the framework you've built within the book.
Yeah, right. Well, I think first of all, to embrace and acknowledge our feelings, our emotions, as gifts from God, as reflections of our humanity. And of course, many of us have come into a healthier view of mental health and of emotional range. So I think for many of your listeners, and certainly for you, Andy, this is nothing new. But God loves all of us and all of whom we are, and all of our emotions speak of God's beauty and variety within us. And I think our anger, our fear, our hopes, our desires, these are all gifts of God, and they reflect the complexity of our being and of our creation. So I just, first of all, am learning more and more to read my own emotions, not as like good or bad or even sinful, but just as indications of who I am and where I am. And of course, invitations to growth into deeper faith and hope and faithfulness and deeper joy. But yeah, when I'm angry, it's just healthier to slow down, to take a breath, to try to listen to my own body and my own emotion about, what is it that I'm feeling? I find that reading fiction, reading poetry, these are ways for me that have really enriched my own sense of my emotional breadth. And reading Henry Nouwen, who's one of the characters in this book, I don't even remember where that emotional toolbox came from, but I do think of Henry Nouwen as a Christian, as a spiritual writer who really helped me see that even my dark emotions are part of my belovedness, that God loves me in my depression, in my anxiety, which is something that so many of us need to hear. That this is not an indication of, our sinfulness. It could be, it's our brokenness, it's our pain, and that's where God wants to meet us. That's where Jesus wants to heal us. So I just feel like spending time, investigating, embracing our emotions is just part of our spiritual work to do. It's not just doctrine and belief and head knowledge and intellectual work that we have to do as Christians, which of course is so beautiful. I mean, I grew up very attentive to Bible study and what I believed in doctrine. And of course, as a Presbyterian, we were all about doctrinal debates. And so I'm down with that. I was a philosophy major. But there's physical, personal, emotional experiences too are so important. And I often do think, Andy, that sometimes when you're having an intellectual debate with somebody or even just a doctrinal conversation, there are also feelings and emotions and experiences and hurts and joys there underneath the surface. So listening for those, paying attention to those, I think just help us connect with other people, and with ourselves. At least I've found that to be true.
Let's talk about Martin Luther and singing in the shower. Kind of somewhat, being fun to everybody. What do these two things have in common?
Martin Luther and singing in the shower?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mentioned Martin Luther, so the cat's out of the bag. But I mean, Martin Luther, think about like how clever he was with this music thing. So, right, he's just banged all these, 95 theses on the wall, and he's a heretic. He's on the run from the church, and his teaching is like forbidden and banned. And so he puts his theology to music and just sort of, and he puts it to these German pub songs, basically, you know, viral songs that everybody knows and everybody loves to sing. And so the lyrics get out there. So he spreads his banned heretical theology through songs. And there's a story in which I think it was the town of Magdeburg in Germany where hymn sellers were like banned because the town people couldn't like get control over all the hymns that people were singing and all this theology that was going around that the Catholic Church was so mad about. So, you know, I just think we all know that song that gets stuck in your head, that you sing in the shower that wakes you up at night, the earworm. The Germans call that the earworm, the little thread of music that you can't stop singing. You know, it's such a great way of learning Bible verses. You know, I certainly learned those as a kid, or a poem or a hymn that, you know, you can set to another piece of music, or maybe a hymn that you love already. It's just it just integrates who we are, you know, what we think with what we sing, and to be in the shower and to just express that. And of course, in the shower, you can sing any way you want. There's great, great echo in there, so the acoustics are awesome. And I'm a singer too, so I'm always promoting that. And I just love that Martin Luther loved music too. So yeah, he really cracks me up because he could be really scary too. So I do like to find his light side. He was also had a bowling alley in his house, and he promoted telling jokes and riding horses and digging in the dirt. So he was much more, he was a theologian and a pastor. So he used whatever spiritual personal practices he could think of to keep people pointed towards Christ, I think.
Yeah. Well, you know, I grew up singing in the church in high school and in musicals. However, the last couple of years, I just found myself, without meaning to, like never really singing. Like, as a minister, you know, leading in worship, that was not my role for singing. And I found myself not singing worship, or certainly not singing in the house my favorite songs. And I was always listening to audiobooks and podcasts while I was going. But as of late, I found myself, you know, back to a place in which singing gives me so much joy. You know, I have a friend of mine that will sing hours of karaoke at my house. You know, I sing cleaning up after dinner. You know, music is connected to our soul, but it's also our cognitive well-being. The fact that oxytocin flows when we feel like we have a deeper connection to the music that we're singing, or if it's connected to someone we love. You know, I think of the story from 1 Samuel where David's music calmed the troubled soul of Saul. Now, you know, a couple chapters later, he's singing and Saul throws a spear at his face. But you know, that's another story altogether.
Yeah.
You know, in her brilliant book, The Anatomy of Anxiety, Ellen Vora says, you know, she lays out how anxiety works within our bodies. And while it also giving practices for completing the stress cycle. And breathing, especially the four square breathing technique, is critical. So breath, you know, it's breathing in 4 seconds, holding it 4 seconds, breathing out 4 seconds, and then holding it for 4 seconds. You wrote, breathing is a rhythm of inhaling God's perpetual gift of vitality, of exhaling devotion, creativity, love, and mercy. I wonder if you'll take us a little deeper here into how breathing is so connected to these new reframing, this new path and reframing of life, as you've laid out in the book.
Yeah, breathing. I'll tell you, literally last night, I could not sleep. My mom is in the hospital, getting ready to have hip surgery today. And my husband, Charles, just got home from his hospital stay. He's on some antibiotics. He's doing well. But I just could not sleep. And everybody identifies. So I was just like tossing and turning, and I have a cold, you know, there's like all these reasons. So I was like, okay, what did my book say? Like, what did I recommend again? So I started, you know, breathing this Jesus prayer, you know, breathing in, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. So I would breathe in on Lord Jesus Christ and then breathe out on have mercy on me. And I just did that in and out and in and out and in and out. And I think it is true. Like, we know, this is what I love about these spiritual personal practices. The more that neurologists and scientists and social scientists study practices like breathing that ancient Christians have taught us to do, and ancient other spiritual traditions have taught us to do, meditation, breathing, the more we see through science how it works in our bodies, in our brains, and our minds, and that, you know, breathing intentionally literally, you know, calms down our stress levels, brings our, you know, stress hormones down. And for me, it just, it gives me a place to put my mind too. I mean, that's what I really needed last night, was just like a repetitive phrase focused, in this case, you know, on Jesus, his presence with me, to try to just keep, you know, bring my brain back into my body and calm myself. And I fell asleep at some point, so I guess it worked. But, you know, there's so many crazy things that heal us too, that now that I'm on this kick of practices that are healing and healthy, listening to birdsong. There was an article in the Washington Post recently about how listening to birdsong is great for your mental health. You can look it up. There's actually like a 6-minute clip, audio clip of different birds chirping. And, you know, they've studied that sitting outside in the woods, listening to birds for six minutes. I don't know. They had some research on like what it did in your body. But, you know, when you do that, and this is the temptation for me is, yeah, I can go out in my backyard and sit down and check my phone, which is the temptation. And I'm not listening to the birds, but, you know, I could do that. You know, I could leave my phone in on the kitchen counter, take 6 minutes, really pay attention to the birds or whatever is rustling out there and chirping, pay attention to my breathing and experience some real restoration in just a few minutes. That's what I hope for this book. All the little invitation parts are called try this. So, you know, you've referred to the breathing the box or singing in the shower. I have a couple recipes, you know, for making smoothies, because these are small, small, small things. There are things you can literally try. You don't have to change your life. You can see how you like them. You can try them today. You can pick up the book. You can put it down. And, you know, they may become habits for you. And I think that's always helpful and good. And there's a lot of research now on how we form habits, in which, you know, we do listen or read scripture every morning, let's say. But even those tiny little experiences, those are worthwhile. And they're beautiful and they're healthy and they can be fun. You know, that's one thing that I really have discovered is, yeah, it's fun to just like singing while you're cleaning. Like, why not sing and kind of recover your inner singer, or dance even, like, really.
Yeah, taking this a little deeper, it's remarkable how many ancient spiritual disciplines, things we think as holy practices for formation, have quite a lot to do with our physiological and cognitive health. Do you think many of us see the correlation between those two things? And do you think the church has often maybe missed the opportunity to draw a correlation between mental and physical health with spiritual health?
Absolutely. I mean, I don't remember, when I think about my childhood in the church and in a very wonderfully faithful family with incredible parents, you know, I just don't really have many memories of being encouraged in, when I think beyond reading Bible studies, which were very rich and good, and singing, which I did in the choir and I did in church, which was really great. And, you know, study of theology, listening to the sermon. So I did a lot of listening. I guess when I think about it, there was probably more variety there than I really acknowledged when I first start answering this question. But now that I'm looking around, especially in popular cultural media, there's so much attention to personal spiritual practices. Again, because people are super hungry for self-care, you know, all this language of well-being. And when I go back to the church and the Christian tradition, almost always, if I take a practice that I have found in the New York Times, you know, like listening to birdsong, let's say, I'll go back and I can find that practice. It's there. You know, when you think of St. Francis of Assisi, of course, you know, he was out, we read stories of him being in the woods, encountering birds, preaching to the birds, and they would, you know, all bend their little beaks down and listen to his sermon. But it's all there in the Christian faith and the Christian tradition. And of course, we're an incarnational faith. You know, we believe that Jesus, God came in a body. So our bodies are meant to be tended and nurtured, and God is here in our bodily experience. So I am convinced the church has a great opportunity here to meet people where they are in this hunger for healthy, bodily, concrete experiences that go beyond intellect into really physically experienced encounters. And I think we have the gift of a narrative that says, this meditation that you're doing, okay, this breathing that you're doing is more than just you finding the breath in your body. This breathing in your body is a way of breathing in the Holy Spirit. You know, the word for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and Jewish tradition is ruach, you know, the breath of God. So we have this theological story, this story of God that I think is an incredible enrichment to sort of the cultural moments interpretation. Like we can say, wow, this breathing can be more than breathing. This breathing can be God for you. This singing can be more than singing. This singing can bond you with the person sitting next to you in church, or the person in your choir, or with your toddler that you're rocking to sleep. Like your heartbeat with her heartbeat is, you know, the embrace of God there. So I don't know. I think that's where we have, as a church, as a Christian people, something to really offer, which is narrating these wellness practices as practices that God has intended for us. And I think the gift of culture or these movements is an invitation to us to be more curious and to broaden what we can offer, especially to young people. You know, ritual. I'll just say one more thing. With undergraduates at these vintage lunches, I always start each session with a poem that I just read, and then I will invite 2 minutes of silence, and I ring a chime, and we have 2 minutes of silence. And it's just to listen, you know, to be aware of God's presence within us and between us and among us. That's all I say. And then I ring the chime to close. And I've had students tell me that that's what they come for, is that 2 minutes. And that pretty much, that blows me away, because then the first thing I say to them is, you know, you can take 2 minutes on your own in silence. But I think it's that to cultivated silence together as a community that's really meaningful. And that's not a lot. I mean, I think we can all offer these things in our church context, whatever that might look like, if we're curious enough and flexible enough to look for those moments. I think there's a lot there. I don't know. I'm curious to know what you see and what you're thinking about, Andy.
Let's take a break to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work. What is social work? At Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work, it's empowerment, service, and justice. It's ministry, counseling, and relationship building. It's faith, practice, and community. But above all, it's learning how to help others thrive. Social workers can be found addressing the full scope of the human experience at churches, schools, prisons, government agencies, senior living centers, nonprofits, and Fortune 500 companies. Careers in social work profession are vast and varied. What is social work, you ask? It's much more than you think. Visit gsswstories.baylor.edu to explore more. Yeah, I mean, I think it's remarkable when you think about that God designed us this way. And, you know, the more attuned we are with our soul, obviously we have a stronger connection to God. But I think we've so limited our brains around that as the end all be all, and understanding that our gut health is directly connected to our physiological and cognitive health. And, you know, that is part of our spiritual practices. And so I think that's one of the most brilliant aspects of this book, is that you draw in some of these key correlations and creates a new pathway for us to think about this more than just soul health. But we're really thinking about something so much more that has a greater impact on our overall well-being. But we tend to compartmentalize faith as this thing, and everything else is something else. Friend of the podcast, Dr. Emily Smith, has written a book on the science of the Good Samaritan, and she examines the sociological and cognitive psychology behind how we see and interact with our neighbor. You include in your invitation practices that moves us beyond self and into interacting with neighbor. Why is this a critical in this era of tension and division and othering within our communities?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I mean, students have really challenged me towards this. I mean, they want to change the world. They want to make a difference. They are frustrated, angry many times, or hurting and lonely. And so for me to receive their urge towards activism, I would say, to use a word, you know, to embrace that as, yes, this is part of who God made you to be, and speaking up on behalf of your community or on behalf of others is God's call on you. And that too is a beautiful and powerful spiritual call and practice. It's healthy for you. And yes, I can't wait to read The Science of the Good Samaritan, because of course, again, science tells us that when you come aside someone, even if it's a small interaction of kindness, you know, with a cashier, if you have a moment where you look them in the eyes and you ask them how their day was, or that passing comment with somebody on the street, that raises those positive, you know, levels in your body. You feel the flood of well-being. When you act out towards justice, that can not only make a difference for your neighbor, but it makes a difference for yourself. So I think this whole realm of othering and belonging, and it's God's call to us. I mean, we see Jesus healing people, stepping into spaces where people need to be reconciled and need to be helped. It's the call to us, but again, like, it's core to our humanity to bring this awareness and this activity into our own lives. And I just think that's so empowering and so good to see for a person who, you know, comes back from a protest or comes back from, you know, we just recently had some activism around promoting some issues at the county jail. And a student has gotten very active in trying to change, getting free phone calls from prisoners. They've had to pay like 12 cents a minute. It's like, that is not just her hobby or her just social interest on the side. That is her being Jesus, you know, in this community. And so I just feel like it's so natural and right to lift these practices up and these ways of being up as, you know, part of who God calls us to be and wants us to be. So yeah, that's part of the book too. So I talk about Fannie Lou Hamer, you know, who raised her voice during the civil rights movement. And she worked for justice down in Mississippi, and nobody expected her to make a difference, but she really did. And she was a woman who sang. She sang gospel spiritual songs all the time. In prison, she sang. And she tells a story of one time that she and some of her other co-workers in the movement were imprisoned and tortured in a prison, a jail in Winona, Mississippi. And they all started singing. And so they could hear each other in the cell singing, you know, Paul and Silas bound in jail, let my people go. So, you know, for her, the power of God was found not only in standing up and acting out, but in singing. So it's just, there's just so much beauty, I think, in our variety and in our passions that I just feel like I've only begun to learn these things and meet these kind of saints in all their variety and their beauty. And I want to be like them, more like them.
An essential element to this book is the wise guides. You know, define that for us, and why do you think they're so important for our lives?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the term saint is super intimidating. First of all, like I didn't grow up with my realm of saints were pretty limited. And it sort of gives us this feeling that they're superhuman people that we could never be like. That's kind of what defines a saint. And so that's why I use the phrase sinner saint. And I'm also always looking for in the stories of these people, like Augustine or Francis or C.S. Lewis, is, you know, the human side, the quirky side. And so I use wise guides, spiritual guides, brothers and sisters, mentors, because I think we all know from our own lives that, you know, we want people that we could follow. We want to have that older grandmother who loves us no matter what, who, you know, reassures us that things are going to be okay, that, you know, she survived the depression. Or, you know, that older brother or sister or a parent maybe who raised a bunch of kids and our toddlers are melting down in the middle of church and they come up and they say, oh yeah, I remember that. Like, you're going to get through it. And, you know, we want to have people who have been there before us and can reassure us, and can just kind of come alongside us. So to me, these saints are, they're just another kind of wise guide. And I think it's biblical, right? We talk about the cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on. We don't have to do this alone, and no matter what age we are, but especially college students, you know, you're living in a dorm with a bunch of other 18, 19 year olds, and, you know, you have a problem, you know, you need somebody around who can help you kind of see your life from another point of view. So that's the work that we try to do through Theological Horizons, is not only introduce them to saints, but introduce them to other, like, literal humans who are mentors and friends and teachers and sort of companions in this journey. So that's how I see the wise guides. We all need them. We all want them. They're all flawed. They sometimes give really terrible advice, but they remind us that there are a lot of pathways. You know, there are a lot of ways to live, and there's a lot of ways to find God and to be found by God.
Oh, Luther, maybe we have to keep in mind his anti-Semitism and his condemnation of the peasant revolt. But, you know,
yes.
I guess the last question is kind of a difficult one. It's about like asking a parent to pick their favorite child. I'm going to ask you to pick one, just one of the practices that you convey in the book that's most meaningful to your journey and why.
Yeah, I have. Yes, it is difficult, but there are some I do like more than others. Martin Luther is not one of my favorites, just because of, we've already covered his problems. But today, like on this day, I've been thinking about Sophie Scholl. I love her so much because she feels like a daughter to me. She feels like a student that I would know or I would meet. You know, she grew up in Germany. She was born in 1921. She was raised by Christian parents. Her father, Robert Scholl, always taught them the verse from James, you know, be not only hearers of the word, but doers. And so when Hitler came to power, she and her family saw, you know, what was going on with Hitler, and her father and mother and brothers began these small acts of resistance in their little town of Germany. And she, even as a small girl, knew and could see, because of her Christian faith, because of her parents' influence, that Hitler was evil, was bad. And when these two little Jewish girls were kicked out of her like local girls' league, that was sort of the experience that opened her eyes. And Sophie Scholl, when she finally got to the University of Munich, where her brother was studying, Hans. She entered in with her brother, Hans, into this tiny little group of secret opposition to Hitler called the White, and they formed this little group called the White Rose. I think it's so poignant, and I love that they saw, they were all Christians of different denominations. They were all students, one professor. And when they heard that members of the resistance had been arrested by the Gestapo, Hans, her brother, said, "These guys, these communists, these atheists don't believe in God. When this is all over and they ask us, the Christians, where were you? What did you do? You know, how will we answer?" And so Hans and Sophie, she was only, I think, 24. These young 20-year-olds said, "Okay, we are Christians. What will we say?" So they formed this little White Rose, and they did these secret, secret acts of resistance. They painted on black, with black paint on walls at night, "Down with Hitler," you know, "Hitler must go." They printed illegal pamphlets trying to raise awareness. You know, "Hitler is evil. This is what the Nazis are doing." This was at the University of Munich, which was the site of Nazi book burnings. It was run by an SS, you know, officer. So it was a great, great risk that they did these secret things, but in the, you know, in a youthful way, it was sort of like the social media viral sensations of this day. They were tiny, but they gave this illusion of being this huge movement. And ultimately they were caught with pamphlets and turned into the Gestapo, put on trial and executed just only days later. And their life ended. And so I just think, as a mother, as a parent, I think of Sophie and I love her, because of course, if it were my child, I would have said, "There's nothing you can do. You know, you can't change this. Just keep your head down, hope for the best. Hitler will, at some point, things will turn around and, you know, you'll go on with your life." But, you know, as someone, as a saint, as a sister that I admire, I just have to say, look, this is a person who took Jesus' call literally. She lived her faith. She saw what was right and she did it. And she and her brother paid with their lives for it. So I just think her story is one that I find as a challenge to me, honestly, because I don't know that I would do that. I don't know that I would challenge my kids to do it. But when I tell her story to undergraduates, there are always tears. And I think it's a challenge, you know, to be more than just people who go to church and follow, you know, kind of the basics, but who are really willing to be and live a faith that is deeply transformative and even risky. So, yep, she's my favorite child today, Sophie Scholl.
Our guest is Karen Wright Marsh. The book is Wake Up to Wonder. You can stay connected by visiting karenwrightmarsh.com. Karen, it's been a joy talking with you. Thank you for reminding us that this is life, fragile, surprising, and blessed.
It's wonderful to talk with you, Andy. And I hope to hear from listeners. I always love hearing new practices, new experiences. Share this book and Vintage Saints and Sinners. And for all you preachers out there, there are lots of free resources on karenwrightmarsh.com. I have 25 printable study guides, so you can actually print them out if you got nothing to teach. I got your back. So I hope that you will explore those and just enjoy them. And if you're enjoying them and sharing them, let me know how I can help and support you, and let me know what you're reading and learning from. I would just love to be part of your communities, part of your ministry. And I just ask God to bless all of y'all in your work as Christians out in the world. And go Cooperative Baptists.
We are grateful for a chance to pause to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Zondervan Media Group. Explore the depth and beauty of Scripture with the NRSV updated edition. With provisions based on new contextual evidence, historical insights, and linguistic precision, this updated edition of the NRSV delivers a translation of Scripture based on meticulous care for accuracy and readability. Learn more about new editions of the NRSV UE from Zondervan at nrsvuebible.com. Okay, that's it. That's our conversation. If you want more, be sure to subscribe to CBF on all major platforms, including iTunes, Amazon Music, Spotify, SoundCloud, and Google Podcast. Don't forget to like and share this episode on your favorite social media platforms. Be sure to support our annual sponsors by visiting their websites. Again, that's Gardner Webb University School of Divinity, a model ministry, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky, Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work, and Zondervan Media Company. Check out more at cbf.net for more information about church starters, field personnel, advocacy work, and more. And I'm not sure if we mentioned that you should join the listener support community at cbf.net/podcast support.